Let's be seated. Let's pray. Our God, if you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? Lord, who could stand? And so as we gather, as your people, we gather the broken, the angry, the vengeful, in need of your grace and your promise. You come to us not in our strength, but in our weakness. So come now, we pray. Triune God, reveal yourself to us. And we pray for the one who preaches, Lord, for you know his sins are many. May we see Jesus. Amen. So in May of 2017, I was on Galeano Island, hired to coordinate a large grant-funded project that gathered about 20 interdisciplinary scholars, practitioners from around the world to discuss the future of ecological restoration. It was headed up by Dr. Eric Higgs at the University of Victoria. We had an eclectic mix of scientists, geographers, we had architects, philosophers, a couple of theologians. And it was an invigorating conversation. About the third day in, we struggled to articulate a common vision for how we could achieve healing of our ecosystems. We all wanted to see damaged ecosystems healed. That much we agreed, but how? And several of those with us had published some of the first scientific papers offering a kind of set of benchmarks for ecological restoration. So 7 or 10 key features, right? So for example, you must eradicate invasive species, right? That's one benchmark. Or you need to alter the ecosystem to reflect a kind of previous historical benchmark in terms of the species that grow there. Does that make sense? You got to identify what are the key features that we can say we've restored this ecosystem. And it was fascinating to watch these scientists who were so determined to get a clearer set of principles realize in hindsight, the clearer the principle, the more ripe it was to abuse. Relying on a simple set of rules to govern a complex ecological reality is dangerous. And ecological restoration exposes the difficulty of this. You know, in many instances, one could follow the sort of letter of the law, if you like, but end up producing something that we wouldn't determine is a healthy ecosystem. And this is a growing concern. You've probably seen the campaigns, you know, we're gonna restore and reforest Africa. We're gonna plant trees. And yes, we could in fact do that, but that on its own will not create a healthy, robust ecosystem. And climate change is shifting the baselines of what species can operate where. So it's creating lots of questions. How do we achieve something like healing in a broken world where every action we can choose now is actually the result of broken actions we've already taken? That was our challenge then. And I suggest it's our challenge now as people of faith, as people who have to listen to these hard gospel texts week after week. And this is a hard text. This is not the happy hippie Jesus we've come to know and love. He speaks a harsh word, exposing the mixed motives of our hearts. Ultimately, it may be for our good, but we need to do some digging to understand what's going on. And I want you to keep this image of a restored ecosystem in your mind as we think about what is being unearthed here. Pun intended. So in our reading from last week, we heard these words from the gospel. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill them. And then another shocker, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those words immediately precede the reading we just heard for today about murder and anger and divorce and adultery and lust, about forgiveness and much, much more. And it should probably be, you know, 7 sermons. And you should know there are kind of two schools of interpretation for how we might deal with something like this. The first of those is pretty simple. You've probably seen the bumper sticker. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I would guess in a group of this size, we've all experienced a taste of this. Imagine with me sitting in a men's Bible study on a university campus with a group of 18 to 20-year-olds, about 20 people, and being taught quite vigorously the following verses. I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I have been in that room, and I would have gladly gouged out both of my eyes to avoid the rest of that particular talk. These come as, I confess, condemning words, and we're shocked by them. And in looking back, the thing that I ponder now is that our Bible study leader really thought that if we just hit each other hard enough with the truth, it would work. It would lead us to know, oh, that was a problem. Oh, I guess we'll now stop that. And if this example here doesn't resonate with you, then just go ahead, my friends, stop getting angry. Don't be angry anymore. Easy, right? Jesus told you, do as you're instructed. But when we hold this alongside the admonition that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we might falter a bit, right? I mean, I can avoid committing murder, but not getting angry? Now, I'm learning to love my wife and kids, slowly, they might suggest. But at the end of these verses, Jesus says I should also love my enemies? Are we supposed to achieve this by a force of our own strength or willpower? Is the question. And this school of interpretation would say, yes, obviously, do it. But then we might ask ourselves, is achieving these by a force of our own will, is that how love works? Or is it more something which is awakened, which is kindled in us, something mysterious that pulls out of us, not following an instruction, but being truly led from the heart? The problem, I suggest, is there, friends, in the heart. It's not, I like to say, with the hardware, it's with the software, if you know what I'm saying. And that leads us to the other school of thought on this, which sees Jesus as taking the law, in this case the Ten Commandments, and sort of ratcheting it up to the nth degree, not to show us in more detail how to fulfill it, but frankly to show us how we cannot fulfill it. If we think we followed the law just by keeping the Ten Commandments, as some of the listeners surely did, I suggest we are mistaken. Just like if you think you've restored an ecosystem in seven easy steps, or by planting a bunch of trees in Africa, you may have missed the mark slightly. In ratcheting the law up to the nth degree, Jesus shows us just how truly mixed our motives are, how much our hearts need deep transformation, and that this is a work that we frankly cannot fully do on our own. And much of the energy we spend trying to show or to prove ourselves righteous missed the point entirely. And that leads me to kind of a third reading, which I would suggest gets to the heart of this, that Jesus is not some angry Bible study leader who sort of whips in and blasts off a set of instructions, right? This is God who's come among us. This is a show and tell. So we're getting a lot of tell in these verses, and we have to set that in the context of Jesus showing. Jesus showing and telling that our only life comes as we in fact follow the one who has lived faithfully, whose righteousness did exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and who came to fulfill the law. I think we see this in parenting. And I share this. There's a lot of confession in this sermon today, friends. I share this with pain and awareness of my many failures. You know, it's easy to give your kids instructions. You could start with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill thy sister or brother. But, you know, you probably don't need me to tell you that there's a gap between technically not killing your sibling and actually loving them, right? And this gets to the heart of the problem, I think, with the law. We can't will ourselves into becoming loving people. Our kids certainly don't, and nor are we really interested in choosing it, even when the options are clear. Just witness siblings at work. So what is a parent to do? Well, we can and must hold basic rules of the household. You can't just hit your sister. And when you hurt your brother, you should say you're sorry. These are essential. But what we are aiming at is not kids who would just obey a set of rules, much less kids who would do so when their parents are watching and not the rest of the time. What we're after is kids who might become genuinely loving, right? Who don't just say they're sorry, but who are sorry. And what's the only thing that can help kids learn this? It's to have it modeled. It's to give it to them ourselves. It has to be literally imputed to them. Not lecturing them with a set of principles or instructions. I've tried this, they do not listen. But to actually embody with them the way of life and love that we're inviting them into, as best we can, and especially when they don't deserve it. And if we, as broken people, often so unable to model the loving way, if we can by grace occasionally give this to our kids, how much more do we see this in Jesus, in the God who has come near? God doesn't change us through hammering us with instructions, but through coming near to us in Christ and drawing us to God's self. God's way is not legislated or imposed because it depends on real warm human bodies and responsive hearts. It depends, if you like, on a relational setting, on an ecosystem. And that, friends, is how I have come to see the kingdom of God, not as a set of principles or moral duties, but as a relational web, as an ecosystem in which God lives among us and offers us kindness and mercy and patience. An ecosystem in which God, in the great love with which he has loved us, God in whom we live and move and have our being, God who has promised never to leave us or forsake us, God who would not let anything in heaven or on earth or indeed in hell come between us, this God moves to create an ecosystem in which God, if you like, is the keystone species, in which the health of the whole is dependent on this central member of the ecosystem. That, I think, is the mystery of the incarnation. God doesn't send a list of instructions for what we need to pick up from the grocery store. God comes down and makes dinner while we sit in the living room bitter and arguing with each other, talking how bad our neighbors are. And God turns to us with a complete meal and says, "Aren't you going to come and eat? Like, set down this foolishness that you're so focused on. Come and see what I have to serve you." That's what we get to do here every week. And this, my friends, is the spiritual milk, the spiritual food that Paul preaches and teaches and which is given freely to even us. It's not an elaborate method for living your best life now or 10 steps to improve your life in every possible way. It's a very simple truth that God in Christ has come even for you. And even in the midst of your mixed motives and impure thoughts or your anger or your violence or your broken hearts or your broken marriages, in all of this, God comes, and in all that needs healing. We might think it's a shame that Paul only offers this milk when the Corinthians want real food, right? But think a little bit about the first milk that every mammal consumes, colostrum. It's a miracle, really. It's filled with just the right mix of things that are feeding not just the baby, but the child's internal ecosystem, the gut. Did you know that there are microorganisms in the colostrum, the first milk? There are microorganisms found in that milk that do not exist in the mom's body. They don't reside in the mother's body. But they are produced, they are chemically produced to infiltrate the baby's gut, to create, if you like, an ecosystem that can then receive all the food that they're going to eat for the rest of their lives. We saw this on the farm when we had a set of twin sheep, and one took to the mom and one didn't and was bottle fed. There's a vast difference. This isn't to get into milk politics. It's simply to say the idea that the first milk is something you move on from, I think, is a miss. I think, in fact, it's infiltrating, if you like, their very being to create a home in which we can digest the rest of the food our whole lives. And that, I think, is a brilliant metaphor for the simple message of the gospel. Paul says, "We've given you just the milk that you needed." And what is that message, that milk, but the message of Christ crucified? Paul gets annoyed because they're focused on, well, who is your leader and what ministry do you identify with and what are you a part of and who is really leading you to grow? And Paul says, none of that actually matters at all. God's the one that did the planting and the watering and the growth. God is the one that set the building, all of it. And you get to be a part. But the primary agent of healing and transformation and growth in this ecosystem is not you, but it's God. And that, I think, is very, very good news. And it's all because Christ has somehow mysteriously fulfilled the law and sets us free from the burdens of the law. Set free, our hearts can fall in love with what God has done. Having experienced something of this Jesus, the one who provides the light which becomes our light, or the salt which is our saltiness, the very milk that which we in drinking are shaped definitively by, having experienced something of this Jesus, we turn and find a world in desperate need of that good news. A world of violent conflict and manic impulses, a world of alternative facts and dogmatic truths, which is spinning dangerously towards collapse. A world in which men too often rule over women with violence and lust in their hearts. A world in which strong prey on the weak, in which courts are used to keep out those who would exist at the margins. And we need better legislation, and we need collective action, and we need all the rest. We need to get our bums out of these pews and out into the real world. But, my friends, I think in this space we need to hear that the engine that drives all of this is God come near to us. The freedom we find as we cast our gaze away from ourselves and onto Christ, as we come to this table with empty hands and are given bread for life. We don't stop there. We are captivated by this vision and promise, and we long to see the flourishing of everything in our ecosystem. That, I think, is the heart of it. Not that we learn to live more morally upright lives, though we certainly should, or we seek to define who is in or who's out, who's following the rules, but rather about forming a new community of those who might slowly learn together to flourish. And even with those that you perhaps wish were not included. You know, the one that you are really angry with, or the one that wrote you off at that last meeting of the neighborhood association. Or the one you've been avoiding at work, the one whose kid broke your kid's heart, or the ex you have not forgiven, or the one protesting who delayed your morning commute. In every case, we are called to action because we know we have indeed been forgiven and loved and received. And we move from this posture not of strength, but of weakness. As Paul says again and again in 1 Corinthians, not to show the world that we're perfect little Christians that do all of it right, but indeed that we are forgiven and loved and often very much in spite of ourselves. And so as our lovely passage from Deuteronomy gives us this invitation to choose life, this offering, this gift of life and length of days and living well in a good land, That invitation, that choice in Deuteronomy, my friends, is the result of the decisive action that God took in a promise to Abraham way back. It's all the result of God's initiative. It's not ours by right nor choice, but it's simply a divine gift if we have the hands to hold openly to receive it. And when we are overwhelmed in the face of our hurt and our anger and our brokenness, in our mixed motives to keep returning to what indeed has been placed in our very broken hands. Today, we will take some time in our prayers to seek healing, and you were offered an invitation, a small sign of the healing touch of Christ in our midst, and I invite you to that. And we'll come to this table where, again, with open hands, we receive the promise that Christ has come, has fulfilled the law, and that as we cast our gaze on him, we learn to see around us signs of God's ecosystem taking shape, even now, even here. The darkness is passing. The true light is already shining. Thanks be to God. Amen.